Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning, Mosaic. Oh, I need more than that. Good morning, Mosaic. For this Arizona boy, since I've lived here, if you guys tell me it rains here, and I just feel like you guys have lied. It's been sunny for like a year. So when I woke up this morning, I was like, oh, there we go. That's more like it. So it puts me in a good mood. Not many people have smiled at me, so I guess you guys are sad, but I'm really excited. So for those of you who are new to Mosaic and you're a little confused about this person hopping up on the stage, my name's Matt. So glad that you're here. As Jason said, we're just really glad that you're with us today. I serve as one of the pastors here on staff. This morning, we're going to wrap up our summer series in the Minor Prophets entitled God Speaks, Promises of Justice, Mercy, and Hope. We spent the last several weeks studying God's promises to his people while taking time to look at their struggle as well as ours in the midst of life. At the beginning of the summer, we said that we actually had three objectives or three desires for this series. So that our first desire is, as a family, we wanted to practice listening and hearing from God. Our second desire is that as a family, we wanted to grow as people who return to God for relationship. And lastly, we said that as a family, we wanted to live as people of justice, mercy, and hope. Now, it's not lost on us that it's been a weighty series this summer. Jason alluded to it last week. But I just want to let you know, you guys have done great. You've stuck with us. It's been a rad time. You guys are awesome. So with that being said, I know it's been difficult, but we wanted to share some comments that we've heard within our community that would be good for us to be encouraged by, ways that this series has impacted us by our study in the Minor Prophets. I want to read a few to you. This series allowed some lifelong messages from God to reroot themselves in my heart. One of those was in verse 10 of Zechariah 4, "Don't despise the small things in regards to rebuilding the temple." This reminded me that life is a series of very small steps that are part of his incredible, unimaginable purpose. This helps me as my life sometimes seems like only very small steps. Another person wrote, "God has been wooing me." I love that, wooing. "God has been wooing me through these stories of waiting, and he has reminded me that nothing he does is in vain." Another person recently said, "I don't take time to sit, listen, and remind myself that God actually wants to talk to me, that he actually has something to say to me." This series has reminded me that God is coming after my heart, even when I don't listen. I both need and want to learn to listen and obey. Several more of us have shared the same sentiment, how good it's been to take time in our gatherings to practice moments of silence, to listen for and interact with a God who speaks. It's been so good for me. I know it's been good for you to see God meet us in our desires this summer. Mosaic, there's no doubt in my mind that God is at work in our community. And I wanted us to hear just a few stories and be encouraged in how he's doing that. Thank you for practicing that rhythm with us this summer. May we continue to be the kind of community that remembers and believes that we follow and are loved by a God who speaks and pursues us relentlessly. And from that place, from that identity, seek to be a people of justice, mercy, and hope. Thank you. Before we move forward, we say this often. We believe it. We believe that the Spirit of God is actually here and present in this room. He actually wants to say something to me. He wants to say something to you. And so we want to take a few moments and listen for him. Would you bow your heads with me? Spirit, we want to create some space here to pay attention for your voice. Spirit, would you point us to the person of Jesus? We pray against all distraction. We pray for a few moments to hear, to listen to what you have to say to us today through the Minor Prophets. God, may we be moved, may we be inspired, may we be reminded of your goodness, of your faithfulness. God, we're here to listen for you. It's your name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that I love most about reading scripture is that when I spend time in the stories of God, I always find myself in one way or another relating with the people I'm reading about. Today's story is actually no different. In our last minor prophet, we find God's people have forgotten the many ways in which he has provided and cared for them. They have quickly moved from a forgetfulness to a spirit of apathy, and from a spirit of apathy to a disdain. What we're going to see this morning is that the very things that the Israelites struggled with, we struggle with also. In the midst of difficult and dry seasons, we can forget the ways God has reached into our lives and loved us. We can forget all the big ways and all the small ways that he has brought provision. In the midst of life's seasons, we can forget that he is faithful to his promises. And one of the things we need to watch for, one of the big things we need to watch for ever so clearly is this, that when we forget and we get in the pattern of forgetting the ways God has loved us, our hearts can lead us to really destructive ways of thinking and living. And before we know it, we can find ourselves at odds with the very God who created us and loves us most. Before we get into our text today, it's important to remember that we're actually kind of be listening in on a conversation. Within that conversation, there are some statements, there's some things said that the people involved in the conversation totally understand. But for us as listeners, 2,500 years later, it needs some context. So I actually want to quickly walk us through a little bit of background so we can understand the significance of the interaction that we're listening for. When we opened our series back in June, we talked about the idea of a covenant, that God made a covenant with the people of Israel, the partnership. In this covenant, God made certain promises in return, asked his partners to follow through on certain commitments. We talked about the idea that it was and is God's intent to somehow use his partnership with Israel to renew his relationship with all peoples of the world, a relationship that was fractured in the garden by human rebellion. We talked about the book of Exodus, where God rescues the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God asks them then to follow a set of laws. We know these laws as the Ten Commandments. They were guidelines for how to be the people of God. They said things like, don't murder, don't steal, don't worship any other gods before me. God said if they would follow these laws, he would bless them and use them to be his representatives to all the world. But if they didn't follow these laws, that God would judge them. Generation after generation, we see God keep his end of the partnership, but the people of Israel consistently struggle and consistently break their commitment. We've seen in our study of the minor prophets that God eventually allows his people to get kicked out of their land into exile as punishment, as judgment for continually breaking the covenant. And that's where we find ourselves today. In the last book of the minor prophets, the book of Malachi, or as some people like to call it, Malachi. I'm so glad you laughed. I thought about it in the week. I'm like, I'm going to say that, and I hope they laugh. And if they don't, I'll make another joke, but I hope it works. And it's been a good week. I'm all done for the day. Thank you. Thank you for laughing. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew and the New Testament, you've gone too far. As you're turning there, we have Bibles to the left and right in the back as well, if you want to follow along, and the scripture will be on the screen. Getting to Malachi, at this point in Israel's history, the temple where Israel's God dwells, the temple has actually been rebuilt after being destroyed many years before. Jason talked about this in Zechariah last week, that the people of God were discouraged, that they weren't sure if they could build a temple. Where we are today, we found that the temple's actually been finished, that God was faithful to help them finish the temple. The priests who lead God's people in temple worship are performing their duties, and the Israelites are bringing sacrifices of worship to God. And yet the verses we're going to look at today, we still see something fractured in the relationship. There's still something not right, both because of the exile and also because God hasn't restored Israel back to a powerful nation. The people of God have lost confidence in his love for them. They've actually lost confidence that God actually loves them. Malachi 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? In the opening of the letter, it describes the prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God is Malachi. Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. The creator God Yahweh has a message for his people, something to say to them through Malachi. The way Malachi is written, it reads like a dispute, a back and forth between God and his people, particularly between God and the priests. But as we read in verse 1, it's addressed to all of Israel. The first part of verse 2 reads, I have loved you, says the Lord. Before God gets into this conversation, before he wants to do anything with his people, he wants to start the tough conversation by reminding his people that he has a deep, deep commitment and a deep, deep affection for them. But it's not just the love in the past tense. It's important to note that in verse 2, the Hebrew word for love here points to both a past act of love and a continuous commitment. Yahweh is saying, I have loved you and I still love you. Before he goes any further, he wants them to know that he loves them. Look again at the priest's response in second part of verse 2. How have you loved us? A different way to read this would be, in what ways have you loved us? God's people aren't experiencing his love at the moment, and they want to know, in what ways has God loved them? The tone of the language here, it's cold, it's distant, there's a little bit of bite to it. I don't know if you've ever walked with a friend through an addiction to alcohol, addiction to pornography, addiction to drugs. But if you have, you probably understand the tone of the questions the priests are presenting here. If you've walked with a friend with addiction, you've sacrificed for that friend. You've loved them. You've cared for them. You've sacrificed time and energy. At some point, you might have experienced them lash out at you. Maybe when you didn't meet an expectation of theirs. And in an instant, they seem to have forgotten all you've done for them. And they turn to you and say, what have you ever done for me? Or maybe you're a parent to a teenager. And you've spent your life caring for them, and you've spent your life sacrificing for them and looking for ways to raise them and give yourself to them. And in the midst of a fight one night, your son or daughter looks to you with the same tone and the same hurtful phrase and says, what have you ever done for me? You don't love me. Comments like that can cut deep, even if untrue. This is similar to the tone and attitude of what we just read here in the priest's response to God. In what ways have you loved us? God responds. Let's look at the second part of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, wait a second. God hates a guy named Esau and loves a guy named Jacob. And this is somehow supposed to remind the people of Malachi's day that God loves them, that these are the ways in which God has loved them, that the priests would have immediately understood the implications of what God is saying. They would have immediately felt a sting of his charge, his implication. But it's actually a good question for us to explore. What's going on here? What does this have to do with God loving his people? In the book of Genesis, there's a story about two brothers, two twin brothers, one named Jacob and one named Esau. They were the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau is born first and Jacob second. Before Rebekah gives birth to the kids, God tells her that two nations are in her womb and two people are within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. In the story, God chooses the younger son, Jacob, to be the father of his chosen people, the Israelites. He didn't choose Esau. He rejects Esau. It's important for us in our context today to understand that the statements in verses 2 and 3 are not about the human emotion of love and hate. We actually see later in Genesis 33 that God actually blesses Esau and his people, the Edomites. God's statement is not about human emotion of love and hate. It's about choosing and not choosing. He's showing the Israelite people, the priests, he's saying, look, I chose you. I picked you. I've brought you along. You are my people. He's trying to show them the way in which he has cared for them, how he's chose them. Unfortunately, in the biblical account, we see hundreds of years later that Edom actually grows into a wicked and evil nation and seeks to bring destruction time and again on the house of Israel. And so in the text, we see in verse 4 that God reminds Israel of the Edomites' destruction by the Assyrians. We've been talking about the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the midst of this Minor Prophet series. Edomites were destroyed by the Assyrians. God uses this as a further picture to Israel of his commitment and love for them. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God says in verse 4, even Edom's attempt to rebuild, I will demolish. It's worth noting that these references to Edom are a reminder to the people of God then, and it is a reminder to us today here in this room in Portland in 2015 that evil will not go unpunished. That the God that we follow, the God that we serve, is a God of justice. He does not forget. Well, the priests don't feel the sting of God's charge. They've actually forgotten God making a covenant with Abraham, their forefather, and blessing Abraham with a big family, a family that would turn into the nation of Israel. They've actually forgotten that they were a people rescued out of the grips of Egypt. They actually forgotten that God called them his own people. They're not remembering that God has said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. They're not remembering their story. In what ways have you loved us? God responds in swift and clear manner. I have loved you throughout your entire history. That's what this section is about. From your very beginning to when I chose you to now, I have loved you. Yahweh reminds them of his choosing of them, and he now brings a charge regarding their heart and their behavior. Let's pick up in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animal, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now again, as modern listeners and readers, this is strange. This is weird stuff, right? Am I alone in this? Or you guys are like, oh, I totally get this. Okay, I'm alone. It's strange. God is clearly not happy, but why? Because some of the animals that are being sacrificed are blind and sick? Is that really what offends, what makes the Creator God feel disrespected? Before I answer that, let me actually remind us why there's animal sacrifice as an act of worship in the first place. That's pretty weird on its own, and I'll get to the answer of the question of answering about God's disrespect. In ancient Near Eastern culture, animal sacrifice was very common as a way to buy favor from the gods. But the Creator God Yahweh had a different purpose for it. When God made a partnership with the Israelites after the Exodus rescue, God knew that evil was a part of the human heart but God wanted to be in relationship and in the presence of his people. You see, in the story of the Bible, sin and evil ruins relationship, and something must be done with evil in God's good world. God actually doesn't want to destroy human beings. So he makes a clear way for his people to offer pure and unblemished animals as a substitute sacrifice for their own sin. This was a symbol of the death of evil, the death of a person offering the animal for sacrifice in place. The Bible calls this atonement, and it simply means to pay a debt. The priest at the temple would then take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it around the temple as a symbol of the life found in the blood. This act symbolized God's cleansing of the temple so he could be near his people and they could be near him. They were now clean. This is foreign and strange to us. It's weird. It really is. As you're listening, you're going, oh man, I'm never coming back to this church again. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. But here's what we need to understand. In this context, this is how a holy God could be near his chosen people. This is how God met his people in the midst of the context they were in. He takes something that's used and defiled for pagan gods, and he makes it a way for God's people to be to near him. God's listeners knew this full well. In the verses that we just read, the priests are allowing blemished and sick animals to be brought as people's best sacrifice for worship. This is unacceptable to the Creator God. This is why he feels disrespected. This is why he's angry. The priest knew better. It was actually a part of the ritual law in the book of Deuteronomy for God's people to bring their very best animals for sacrifice. Setting in this culture is an agricultural one. Their animals were their livelihood. And God wanted their absolute best and most unblemished animals as an act of devoted worship. Back in verse 6, we see God represent himself as a father or a master who is due respect. God is angry at their apathetic heart and disdain in their worship of him, and for good reason. In verse 6, the form of the Hebrew word for contempt suggests the priest's contempt as an ongoing disdain towards God. It's not a momentary struggle. I don't know about you, but I've dealt with moments in my life where I've been angry at God. I've been have a disdain or a contempt towards him. I'm sure you found yourself there before. This is not what this is talking about. This is an ongoing contempt for God. There's hatred for God in their hearts. They don't care about their sacrifices to him. They don't care that they're blemished. They just are walking through the motions. Look with me again at verse 8. Look what God says here. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? This comment about the governor is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. When Malachi is writing, the Israelites have actually returned from exile to their land, but are still under the authority of the Persian Empire. God is saying this: if a human king wouldn't accept these offerings, why do you think I, the mighty creator God, why in the world do you think I would accept them? Malachi then pleads for the people of Israel to repent in verse 9, but in their forgetfulness of God's love, the priests have grown indifferent toward him and in turn have influenced the people of Israel to follow. Let's pick up in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hand. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God would rather shut the doors of the temple than for this hypocritical worship to last any longer. Right there at the end there, when he talks about the male, the best male of the calf, this is what he's, the picture of this is that the priests have this, their best animal. And in public, they offer it, but in private, when no one's looking, they bring a diseased or broken animal. God's angry about hypocritical worship. The point in verse 10 is clear. Empty, half-hearted, walking through the motions worship is pointless to God, and it's actually pointless to the worshiper. God wants the whole heart, and he'd rather shut the doors of the temple than contempt being shown for his dwelling place. He goes on in verse 11 to speak of a day in the future when even pagan nations will praise him and worship him for his great name. Even they will worship him, the text states. Shouldn't his own chosen, rescued people do so all the more? Look at how the priests respond in 13. Their response says it all to the condition they've allowed their hearts to gravitate to. What a burden. What a burden. What a burden it is to bring unblemished offerings to you. What a burden it is to do the work of leading your people and offering worship of gratitude. What a burden. The priest and the people of Israel have completely forgotten their history. They've completely forgotten the kind of God they serve. And it led them to destructive ways of viewing and living life. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I'm so glad I came to church on Labor Day weekend. Such a light message. I'm gonna stop us there because it actually, if you can believe it or not, it gets worse. So we're gonna stop. But I want to encourage you that the story doesn't end without hope. Malachi actually finishes by pointing to a day in the future where the long-awaited promised king through the family of Abraham would come and set things right for all humanity to deal with the problem of evil and sin once and for all. At the beginning of my talk, I said that today that we are going to see that the very things the Israelites struggled with, we also struggle with, and that's this. Humans forget. We forget. The Israelites forgot the promises of the one who chose them, and it led them to destructive paths of apathy and disdain towards the very God who loved them. I'm not sure if you noticed at the top, but when I shared some of the comments within our community about this series, I'm not sure if you caught it, but every single one of them included the idea of remembering or being reminded. I don't know if you're like me at all, but I have to admit that in the harder seasons, in the drier seasons of life, if I'm not careful, if I'm not intentional, I can quickly forget all the ways God has loved and provided for me. Before I know it, I find myself a little lost in my thinking and I forget the ways he's called me to live. Where once I stood firm in the conviction that my energy, my time, my money, my abilities, my resources were for God and for his kingdom, can ever so quickly become things for my glory, things for my gain, things for me to consume. Why in the world am I being generous with my money? It's mine. I earned it. Why in the world would I come on a Sunday and hear some guy talk about the Bible and sing songs with people? And it's my time. Why would I do that? Why would I sacrifice my time and energy and resources to go on a Sunday and serve in kids ministry and serve little kids? Why would I do that? Why would I fill in the blank? Each and every one of us has that thing, that area. I can forget that all that I have is because he first gave it to me. Humans forget. I forget, you forget. The Israelites forgot. But you know what's absolutely incredible in the story of God? What's absolutely incredible in our reality of everyday life is that God doesn't forget. God never forgets. 450 years after the time of Malachi, we see God be faithful to the most important promise he made in the covenant with Israel. God promised that one day in the future, a king, a Messiah would come and make right what humanity's sin and evil made so very wrong. That one day sin would be dealt with once and for all. It's interesting in the New Testament how the Gospels describe this king. In one account in the Gospel of John, he's described as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The promised king spoken about in the prophets is Jesus of Nazareth. In one of the gospel accounts, Jesus says, I came to seek that which was lost and to give my life as a ransom for many. The word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. Sound familiar? We no longer bring animals to sacrifice before God and worship because Jesus, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, paid the debt we owed for sin and evil by freely sacrificing his life once and for all on a cross. We no longer go to a temple to be in God's presence because the scriptures say that all who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus now have God's Spirit living inside of them. His temple, his dwelling place is in you and me, in those who follow Jesus. God didn't forget his promise. And he's inviting us in the midst of the harder and drier seasons of life to look for ways to remember him, to look for ways to remember his love for us. He's constantly saying, the Spirit of God is constantly saying, look to Jesus. He's inviting you and I to daily choose trust in vibrant, full-hearted, full-blooded worship to him over the spirit of apathy. He's inviting you and me to seek to be obedient when we can't see what he's up to. I don't know about you, but this is one of the hardest areas of my life. Even when I remember God's goodness and faithfulness, even when I look to Jesus, to obey in the midst of seasons where I just can't see in front of me is so hard, but it's the invitation from a good God who's trustworthy to trust, to worship, to obey him. In Jesus, God is inviting us and reminding us by the power of his Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, conquering the weight of sin. He is inviting us with that same Spirit to live a life of justice, to live a life of mercy, to live a life of hope in partnership with him. Thank God that he doesn't forget his promises. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me just first say thanks for being here. I know this can be intimidating to come to a room and hear about a God you may or may not believe in. A pastor I respect once said this. He said, describe the God you've rejected. Describe the God you don't believe in. Maybe I don't believe in that God either. There's a lot of ideas about who God is and who God is not. We would love to talk to you about who we believe the Creator God is in the person of Jesus. If you have any questions you want to ask, we'd love for you to come up after the gathering. People will be talking and leaving. Jason, our worship pastor, will be up here. He'd love to talk to you about what it would look like to follow Jesus. And if you're not there, if you just have questions, we'd love to talk to you. The band is actually going to come and lead us in a time now of response. After we sing a song, Tim, one of our pastors, is going to come and introduce communion to us. Before we sing, I want to take some time for silence, to sit with God, to listen for him, to engage with him. And as we do that, I want to leave you with this question. in what area in your life, in your forgetfulness of his love for you, in your forgetfulness of his commitment to you, have you grown apathetic toward him? Let me read that again. In what area of your life, in your forgetfulness of his love for you, in your forgetfulness of his commitment to you, have you grown apathetic toward him? When you identify whatever that is, can I encourage you to confess that to Jesus? And then in light of that, thank him for his sacrifice and forgiveness. He's a God of unrelenting grace. And he will meet you day after day, moment after moment in the midst of that grace. Let's take time to be silent. Let me pray before we do. Jesus, thank you for not forgetting your promises. Thank you that even though we're forgetful, even though we forget how good and faithful and trustworthy you are, that you don't forget your promise to come after our hearts, to love us, to hold Jesus as the once and for all sacrifice for the debt paid for sin, for the brokenness of evil and humanity in the world. God, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for speaking. Jesus, we look to you this morning. Speak to our hearts. Remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness. Let us take a step into your invitation to trust you, to obey you, to worship you fully with our whole lives, to trust you with our resources and our time and our energy, to actually choose to step in tomorrow and to today with the idea that life is about relationship with you. God, thank you for meeting us here this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen.